This morning, we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 20. And while you're turning there, just so you know, you didn't miss the baptism this morning. Jack was sick. So we will reschedule that. Lord willing, you will see Jack Shipman baptized in the coming weeks. Second announcement, we don't include it anymore in the order of service. The collections of tithes and offerings usually happens before the sermon. But just as a reminder, there's a box up at the corner of the parking lot under the magnolia tree. If you bring a check or cash and you want to put it somewhere, that's the box where you put it, okay? You can also do those tithes and offerings online. We have that link now on our website, just as a reminder. This morning, we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 20. This is the continuation. Now, we're 4 weeks into the book of Nehemiah. Keith preached last week from the beginning of chapter 2. Today, we conclude chapter 2, verses 9 through 20. Let me read that aloud, and then we'll look at this passage together. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley. I inspected the wall and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been put upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us. We know that you didn't have to, but you desired to do so that we might know you, that we might know more of ourselves, more of who we are in relationship to you. And so, as we look at this passage this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would be at work giving us the gifts of wisdom and of faith, that you might grow us, your people, more to be like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that you might grow us, that we would glorify you more and more. We ask all of this in your name. Amen. As you look at the end of Nehemiah chapter 2, I believe there's two possible ways you can read Nehemiah chapter 2. In one sense, you can read Nehemiah chapter 2 as a wonderful commentary on godly wisdom. After all, Nehemiah is the quintessential example of a wise leader. He observes, and he sets forward a plan, and he communicates with the people, and he inspires them, and they follow him. Nehemiah chapter 2, great example of godly wisdom. But another way you can read Nehemiah chapter 2, a very different way, would be a commentary on godly faith. After all, it appears that Nehemiah realizes that the success of building this wall doesn't depend upon his own actions or his own wisdom or what he says or doesn't say. It appears that he acknowledges the providence of God in all things, that he knows that the plans of man will fade away, that they will be of no result, but the plans of the Lord, they stand forever. And so we could literally divide the congregation in half, and half of you could be cheering for faith, and the other half could be cheering for wisdom. It's a commentary on faith. No, it's a commentary on wisdom. This chapter is all about faith, no wisdom. But you see, as we read this chapter and this book, we find that these things are not opposed to each other like we might often think, but rather that faith and wisdom are both gifts of God that are given to us to complement one another. That faith goes hand in hand with wisdom. That wisdom goes hand in hand with faith. Now you see, I believe that's challenging for us because we often feel the tension between the two in our own lives. You might not sense it in the small decisions of your life, but I can guarantee as you consider the big decisions, you often are feeling the tension between faith and wisdom. Do you take that new job and move away? Well, that seems like the wise option. You remain where you are. It seems like that would require more faith. We talk about issues of marriage, of dating, of career. Talk about the coronavirus, the tension between faith and wisdom. You see, we often struggle with one or the other. We often see our weaknesses as we're forced to face those big decisions. I'll give you an example. It's maybe the elephant in the room, okay? You know, the great thing about the pandemic and the last 6 months is that there's no shortage of good examples, issues of wisdom and faith and the trials that Christians face right now. Here's an example. If you've decided you're not wearing face masks, okay, you've probably looked at other people who wear masks and you say, you know, where's their faith? If you've decided to wear masks, I'm sure at some point you've looked at the other people and said, where's their wisdom? Faith and wisdom. You see, there's a balance between the two. There's a balance that God is working in the hearts of his people. Both must be present. They're works of God. They're gifts of God for his people. We have to talk about them in conjunction. They must both be present. And so this morning, we're going to look at Nehemiah 2. We're going to look at the wisdom of Nehemiah, how God uses that. Then we're going to look at the faith of Nehemiah, how God uses that, and how they both work together. First of all, the wisdom of Nehemiah. I think it would help if we make sure that we're all on the same page regarding wisdom. So let me tell you my definition of wisdom. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. And I would really suggest to you that the Bible says that wisdom is the godly application of knowledge. The godly application of knowledge. And so knowledge is the gathering of information. Wisdom is knowing what to do with that information. Wisdom is a gift from God. God, by his Spirit, works in our hearts that we would have this wisdom that underlies. It's not just facts, but it knows what to do with the facts. Wisdom is the godly application of knowledge. Now, as you think about this passage this morning, it's evident that Nehemiah is doing really two things. He's gathering the information. He's retaining the knowledge and the information. And then he moves forward by the leading of God to decide what to do with the information. That's the wisdom that's involved. So consider how this passage begins in verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river. And as you read that, you thought, okay, well, what's the river? It's capital R, must be a really important river. It's the Euphrates River, okay? It's the Euphrates River. And I'll remind you, in case you don't remember from the beginning of this book, Nehemiah is in Susa, the capital of Persia, which is modern-day Iran. Now, I know it would be stretching your memories to try and picture the makeup of the Middle East right now, okay? But there's Iran, and then next to Iran, there's Iraq, and then there's Jordan, and then there's Israel, Jerusalem, okay? Hundreds of miles apart, Nehemiah is making his way from Iran across the Euphrates River through Iraq into Jordan and eventually to Jerusalem. It's a long journey for Nehemiah. And as he's going along the way, what does he say? What's the first thing that happens? He comes across two governors of the region. They're responsible for some portion of this land between Iran and Jerusalem. They were put in place by the king, likely Artaxerxes at the time. It says, as we're reading in verse 10, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel." These governors that had been put in place to rule over the region, they didn't want to see the success of Jerusalem. When they heard what Nehemiah was about to do, they didn't like it. Now, Sanballat the Horonite is a Samaritan, okay? Tobiah the Ammonite is an Ammonite. He comes from Ammon, the son of Lot. These two characters are going to come up again in the book of Nehemiah. It's important you know their background because not only have they been put into power by King Artaxerxes, but they're two people from two lineages of people who have a long history with the Jews. You know, the Jews and the Samaritans, they didn't get along. The Jews and the Ammonites, they didn't get along. As a matter of fact, there's a long history of bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans and the Jews and the Ammonites. Okay, so they really don't want to see the success of Jerusalem. What's more, as we read, one of the things you're going to find out next week is that Sanballat and Tobiah, they had worked out a pretty good arrangement with a man named Eliashib. He's the high priest in Jerusalem. And as you read, you're going to find out there's something with Eliashib. Either he's ignorant and foolish or he's manipulative and corrupt. Because Eliashib, the high priest, had leased out the temple. He was renting the temple of God to Sanballat and Tobiah so that they could store their grain in the temple. Now, if you know very little about the temple, I would assume you know it's not meant to store grain. It's not the place you kind of rent out to whoever needs a little extra room for storage, okay? Yet that's the agreement that had been arranged. And so Nehemiah comes through, and of course these men are discouraged. Of course they're against the plans of Nehemiah. And as you keep reading in verses 12 and 13, Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, and he's gathering the facts. He's trying to find out what's happening in Jerusalem. What does he do? He waits 3 days, it says in verse 12. He waits 3 days, and then he goes out by night. He goes out by night by way of the Valley Gate. Now, I want you to imagine the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is shaped like a big, long oval from north to south. And on the west side of Jerusalem and on the east side of Jerusalem and on the south side of Jerusalem are these steep mountains, almost like cliffs, so that the only accessible side of Jerusalem was the north side. Nehemiah goes out by the Valley Gate, which was on the west side of the city. And he begins to make his way by night around what used to be the walls of Jerusalem. And he's observing. He's seeing the foundation maybe that was left. Maybe there's some pieces of the wall still standing. And as he makes his way around the wall, you could imagine the rubble and the stones and the boulders that had been cast down the valley. And he makes his way around. He passes the Dragon Gate. Then he passes the Dung Gate, which was on the very southern point of Jerusalem. That's where all the refuse from the city was dumped out into the valley. He makes his way up past the Fountain Gate and then finally to the very east side of the city of Jerusalem, to the King's Pool. That's the Pool of Siloam, is where Jesus heals the blind man in John chapter 8. And when he gets to the Pool of Siloam, the King's Pool, it says that the rubble was so much there that the animal that he was riding couldn't pass through, okay? That there was probably boulders and rocks across the whole path, throughout the whole valley. He couldn't make his way through, and so he goes back around from the east side all the way back around to the west side of Jerusalem. And all along the way, he's observing. And you know what he's doing? He's calculating in his mind. Okay, well, this is how wide here the foundation is, and this is how much of the wall still remains here. And that's how far the boulders have fallen down the valley, and that's going to require like 15 people to get those back up to there. And we're going to have to do this here, and going to need a little bit of work right there. He makes his way all the way back to the Valley Gate and back into the city. And what we see with Nehemiah is that as he gathers this information, then he moves forward with godly wisdom to set before the people this plan for rebuilding the wall. Think about some of the things that Nehemiah does in the wisdom of God here in response to the information he just gathered. First of all, he makes a plan. He makes a plan. It's the first thing. He makes a plan with godly wisdom. You can see the wisdom coming out in this plan. And we're not clear exactly what the whole plan is, but we know there was a plan because in the next chapter, there's like 42 groups of people who set out building particular parts of the wall, and it works like this well-oiled machine. And so Nehemiah sets before them this godly plan. The second thing that he does that demonstrates wisdom is the timeliness. The timeliness of his exhortation. You think about this. Nehemiah didn't show up in Jerusalem and say, okay, I've been here for 15 minutes, guys, let's get rebuilding the wall, because the people would have said, who are you? Why will we listen to you? But on the flip side, Nehemiah doesn't wait and 6 months later say, all right, it's time to build the wall. And the people say, well, you've kind of lost your momentum, man. 3 days, he waits. He observes. He sets before them a plan. Okay. The third thing he does that demonstrates wisdom is that he communicates with clarity to the people. Look at what he begins saying as he's speaking to the people in verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the trouble that we are in. And the first thing I notice about Nehemiah's communication is that he speaks with inclusive language. And one of the great leadership skills, okay, that we still talk about today in leadership seminars and books is to speak about the we. Not the you and the I. The we and the us and the ourselves. And if anyone had an excuse not to speak like this, it would have been Nehemiah, right? This guy's been here for 3 days. It's not we, it's you. You are in disgrace. You've messed up. You haven't rebuilt the wall. But Nehemiah says we, us. Ourselves. You see, what happens is just 5 words, Nehemiah already has captivated his audience. They are with him. They believe that he is with them. Not only that, in his communication, though, not only is he inclusive, including himself among the people of God. The second thing, though, he does is he offers them a challenge. He challenges them. He says in verse 17, come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. It's essentially, one commentator noted, it's essentially the modern day language of, come on, I dare you. I'm just going to put it down here and see if you're going to do it. Are you brave enough? Do you have enough courage? Let's build the wall. And so he offers them a challenge. The third thing in his communication that you can see here is that he appeals not to external motivation, but to internal motivation. He doesn't say, listen, guys, if you build the wall, I'm going to pay you each $50. I'm going to give you each, you know, 4 tokens of gold or whatever. What does he say? He says, come, let us build the wall that we may no longer suffer derision, which is the same word as dishonor. See, Nehemiah knows the people he speaks to. And he knows that there's something in them, built into them, that desires honor. And to honor the people of God and to honor the living God. And he says, listen, we've got to build the wall because we don't want to suffer dishonor any longer, do we? And the people are like, yeah, of course not. Nehemiah offers up a wise plan. There's timeliness in his plan. He communicates with clarity. You see, the last thing that he does that demonstrates wisdom here is that he shares with them the important facts, okay? Look what he says in verse 18, and I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. You see how important that information is, don't you? Like, okay, Nehemiah, if you haven't yet convinced me to know that God is for us and the king has given us a thumbs up, yeah, that makes sense. I'm sold on the idea. What do the people say? They don't say, well, give us another day, or can we just hear a little bit more? They say there at the end of verse 18, let us rise up and build. And so he inspires the people. He inspires them through godly wisdom. And so here's what I want to say about wisdom in this passage. It's very simple, okay? God gives us wisdom And he desires that the wisdom that he gives us would be worked out in our lives as a complement to our faith. You see, too often though, especially in the evangelical church, we neglect wisdom. We neglect wisdom. You could call it, many have called it in the past, the evangelical problem. We neglect wisdom. Let me give you a phrase. You've probably heard this phrase before, okay? I know it's not a very good idea. I know it's probably unwise, but I'm going to do this, you know, fill in the blank, because I'm just trusting the Lord, okay? What do? We appeal to what we believe is faith to the neglect of wisdom. I'm going to go into all this debt with no plan to repay it because I'm just trusting the Lord. I'm going to marry this person who is not a Christian. I'm confident it's going to work out. I'm just trusting the Lord. I'm not going to share that thing with my husband or my wife. I'm just going to trust the Lord. See what we've done when we do that? We've appealed to what we believe is faith. I would make the argument that's not really biblical faith, but we've appealed to what we believe is faith to the neglect of godly wisdom. We've essentially rejected a gift of God in wisdom because we would prefer a different option. We can even often point to accounts in Scripture where God uses the foolishness of the world against the wisdom of the world. And we can say, look, there's the foolishness of the world, so therefore I could be foolish, right? And just trust God in this. But you see, that's a wrong application of what God is doing in Scripture. God gives us both wisdom and faith that these things might work together for our good, for His glory. So my encouragement to you is, you ever get in the situation where you're saying, you know what, that would be the wise option, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to trust the Lord. You're on shaky ground, okay? Both things are gifts of God. They don't generally contradict one another. They generally work hand in hand. And God is working through both of them. As Solomon said, how much better to get wisdom than gold. To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. So we see wisdom in this passage. Godly wisdom that God uses to bless his people. But let me talk about the faith of this text for a second. You see, in all of what Nehemiah does and how he leads, we see a lot of wisdom. But we really begin to see the faith of Nehemiah in his commentary. As Nehemiah speaks and he's giving us a little insight into his heart, and he's having these personal conversations, we really begin to see the faith of Nehemiah coming out. I believe it begins in verse 12. When Nehemiah says, then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. You see, that's significant because it's the first time we hear Nehemiah say anything like that. In chapter 1, he's very upset about what's happening in Jerusalem. We don't really hear about the plans of God yet. In the beginning of chapter 2, he's dialoguing with the king, and the king says, sounds like a predicament, Nehemiah, what do you want to do? And Nehemiah says, well, I want to go back and, you know, work on the graves of my fathers. I want to honor them. I want to rebuild a house. And maybe we're going to rebuild the wall. I'm not quite sure about the details yet. But for the first time in verse 12, Nehemiah says, I haven't yet told them the plans of God that he had put into my heart. And it appears somewhere between Persia and arriving in Jerusalem that Nehemiah had become very clear about what the Lord God was doing. It was God's plan that he was working out. And so you see, the eyes of faith are the eyes that are able to perceive the work of the Lord God in our own hearts. That's the eyes of faith. That's what faith looks like. Whether we perceive God giving us a hatred for sin and a desire for righteousness, or whether we perceive something more practical like Nehemiah does here, the plans of the Lord God in space and time right here among us, the eyes of faith are the eyes that perceive that. And so Nehemiah says, the Lord God put this plan into my heart. We see it coming up again in verse 16. Because in verse 16, Nehemiah says, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. And the word for work there is so important. It's a Hebrew word that's written in a particular tense and voice that's meant to convey something that is in the future, but it's a foregone conclusion. It's like a fact in the future. It's as if Nehemiah was saying, I haven't yet told them. I didn't yet tell the people who are going to be doing the work, and they don't know it yet, but they're the ones going to be doing the work. And they will be doing the work. It is just true. And see, Nehemiah speaks about it with such confidence because it wasn't Nehemiah's plan. It was God's plan. And he knew, as a matter of fact, that God would accomplish this work through his people. We see it again in verse 18. It says, I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. We see it again in verse 20. And maybe verse 20 is the most pointed explanation of the faith of Nehemiah. In verse 20, he says, then I replied to them. Let me just pause for a second. What is he replying to? Nehemiah gets himself into what might be viewed as a predicament, where he had shared with the people the work they were going to do. The people strengthened their hands for the good work, and they were ready. And then the governors around, the Sanballats and the Tobias, they began to say, wait a second. I thought this was all talk, but now that we see you're doing something and there's a movement happening in Jerusalem, wait a second, no. You can't build this wall. It's not going to happen, right? And at that point, Nehemiah is in a very precarious predicament, okay? Because the people who are governing the regions, who have all the authority and the power, who could make Nehemiah's life very miserable, they say, wait a second, no. And Nehemiah's response to them is so telling. Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper. We, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. The God of heaven will make us prosper. Why does Nehemiah speak with such confidence? After all, they had been trying for 100 years to build the wall. Lots of people have tried and failed. Yet Nehemiah says, the God of heaven will make us prosper. He's so confident in the fact because it relates all the way back to verse 12. It's not the plan of Nehemiah, it's the Lord's plan. And Nehemiah knows confidently that if the Lord plans it, the Lord will prosper it. If it is the Lord's plan, there's no question that it will come to fruition. There's no resistance in this world that can deny the plans of the Lord. There's no power or authority in all of the universe that can deny the plans of the Lord. It's like Job says in Job chapter 42, the Lord can do all things and no plan of his can be thwarted. No plan of his can be thwarted. See, it's the eyes of faith as God's working in the life of Nehemiah that perceive this, the plans of the Lord. And the plans of the Lord will indeed prosper. Nehemiah speaks in faith to these governors. He says, the Lord will prosper this work, and we will arise and build. It's a fact. It's going to happen. I don't care what you think right now. It actually doesn't matter very much at all. The Lord has planned it, and the Lord will prosper it. Those are the words of faith. Now, maybe you find, as we consider the faith of this passage, maybe you find that you lack faith. Maybe you doubt the loving providence of God. Maybe you struggle with your own faith. Maybe his plan seems so hidden to you, so hard to discover, that you struggle with seeing the goodness of God's plan. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. See, the object of faith makes all the difference, doesn't it? The object of our faith makes all the difference. You may have a very strong faith and a weak object, and your faith will be meaningless. But you can have a very weak faith and a strong object. And that's a significant faith. The writer of Hebrews says, let us have this full assurance. Let us have this great hope. Let us have confidence in our own faith. Why? Because he who has promised is faithful. If the Lord plans it, the Lord will prosper it. My prayer for our church is that God would work here, that he would give us wisdom and give us faith, not because we're good at believing or agreeable personalities, but because he who has promised is faithful. He who has promised is faithful. So you see in this chapter, and you will continue to see in this book, the working together of faith and wisdom. The working together of faith and wisdom. This passage is not simply a passage about leadership skills of Nehemiah. It's about faith in God, the providence of the living God. But you see the people, including Nehemiah, not simply waiting around wondering, okay, when's God going to accomplish this? God works through their wisdom. Through the wisdom that he had given to accomplish his purposes in the world. So the working together of faith and wisdom, God uses for his ends. Now, what's the end result for God's people? We see it in verse 18. It says that their hands were strengthened for the good work. That passage literally means, okay, hands strengthened is a reference to courage. They were given courage. Their hearts were emboldened and their hands came together ready for the work. And it's not simply the work and it's not simply God's work. It's for the good work of God. They were strengthened for the good work. God is using us through wisdom and faith for his good work. Not just work, good work, the good work of God. One of the things you've probably missed because you've been reading in the English, okay, is that the book of Nehemiah draws this beautiful comparison, not only between faith and wisdom, but between evil and good. The Hebrew word for evil is ra, the Hebrew word for good is tov, and they've actually appeared already a lot in this book, okay? At the beginning of chapter 1, Hanani the brother comes and he says, listen, Jerusalem's in trouble and shame. The word for trouble is evil. Jerusalem's in evil and shame. Nehemiah appears before the king, and it says that his face was sad, but it literally says that his countenance was evil. It's the Hebrew word for evil. Nehemiah says in chapter 2 here, as we're reading, that it was evil, there was evil in Jerusalem. But all along the way in the book of Nehemiah, the evil of the world and the evil of the ruler of this world and the evil and corruption that they had seen in Jerusalem is being compared to the goodness of God. The word good appears for the first time at the beginning of chapter 2. Nehemiah presents his plan to the king. Your English says it was pleasing to the king. It actually says it was good to the king. The goodness of God was communicated to the king. Nehemiah says, the good hand of the Lord was upon us. And then in verse 18, that they strengthened their hands for the good work of the Lord. See, as we consider this morning, the wisdom and faith that God gives. He gives us that we might be in the goodness of the Lord. So my encouragement to you this morning is as we think about the balance of these things, know that a good God is preparing a good work and he has a good plan for his people, for you. As a church, as we stare off into what seems like an abyss and we say, okay, we got 7 weeks to figure out where we're going to meet. And you got up in front of us this morning and didn't tell us what we're going to be doing. We got 7 weeks to figure that out. As we meet here this morning, I think the 17th week in a row, and we say, okay, well, it could rain next week. It could even snow or sleet next week. I don't know if that's really possible. As we stare at that, it is good, and it's okay. Because it's the good plan of the Lord. You might not know it now. You might not even see it. No matter what happens today or tomorrow or next week or next year, November 3rd, the election, whatever, no matter what happens, it's the good plan of the Lord. May we pray that here among us, God would work faith and wisdom that we would be prepared for his good plan, for his good work that he lays out before us. May we give thanks to the Lord, for not only are his plans and his work good, but he is good. He himself is good. May we give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we just ask that you would work among your people. Give us faith and give us wisdom. Faith to believe and to follow you. Wisdom that we might perceive the things of this world, that we might know, Lord, how to move forward with godly wisdom. Give us both faith and wisdom. Where we are lacking strength in us, where we need to be girded up, gird us up. And through faith and wisdom, by the work of your Spirit, may you prepare our hearts for your good plan, for the good work that is before us, that we might glorify you in all of your goodness. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we ask all of this. Amen.